I'm going to be skipping the first section in Luke 17. Rich preached on it a while ago in his series on acceptable sins. And since you all remember that and can give me the 3 points that he made, everybody will not go over that. If you've forgotten, you can listen to it on sermon audio. So begin with verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter. And I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture. Well, divide it in two. And both of them have a clock and a child looking up at the clock. And the first one. And then the second one, you're going to have to wait until the very end to this and what to draw there, but think about waiting for something. Maybe grandparents are going to come visit, and you're watching the clock, trying to figure out when are they going to come. All right. Luke 17, beginning with verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to his disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking. They were buying, they were selling. They were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, not let the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." I trust that everybody got a sermon outline. One of the things that seems to mark our day is that the idea of conspiracy. It seems like conspiracy theories abound today. And if you go and type in the Kennedy assassination, you'll find there'll be some references to conspiracy theories. You know, that Oswald did not work alone, that there was a gunman on the knoll and all the rest. And in fact, if you look, you'll find that one of the sites claims that they have irrefutable evidence. Evidence that's good enough to convict in a court of law that the whole assassination was directed by a man named Herbert Walker Bush. George Herbert Walker Bush. At some time when he was back in involved with the CIA, he was the guy heading it up. 9/11. Not seen as the work of terrorists, but seen as the work of the Bush administration. And it just had the czar for green jobs have to resign because he signed a petition in 2004 wanting an investigation, demanding that the government be investigated for their involvement in the terrorist attacks on 9/11. As you could find the same things about celebrities. Michael Jackson. There's theories about why he died and who conspired to have him put to death. Go back to Marilyn Monroe. And there's similar type of speculation, but now it's the Democrats, President Kennedy and his brother, that conspired to have her put to death. And of course, maybe the most troubling to me is the ones surrounding Dan Brown and the millions that he has made, basically suggesting that the Bible is a hoax, that the church covered up the truth about Jesus being married and going off to France and dying there and all the rest. And it's seen, oh, maybe it's true. Maybe he's right. And he can write bestseller after bestseller and have movie after movie. And as you think about why does that go on, there's maybe three main reasons. First is there's a basic mistrust. And so the Democrats don't trust the Republicans, the liberals don't trust the conservatives don't trust the other side, the secularists don't trust the church. And so rather than giving somebody else the benefit of that, you think the worst. And you think this must have happened because there was some sort of secret conspiracy pushing evil. Second is that these things are virtually impossible to disprove. Most of the facts, you know, all the facts can be pointing in one way, but let there be one or two that just don't go along, that don't quite fit in, and somebody says, there it is. They covered it up, but they missed a couple of things. And it's very impossible that if it's gone in secret and there's three or four to say it didn't happen. Because if those three or four involved say, I didn't do it, of course they would deny the conspiracy. But a third reason is I think that we often like to feel like we have some sort of inside information. And really it's pride at work. It's saying, you know, I've got a little more insight than everybody else. They're taken in by what's gone on in 9/11 or by the assassination of President Kennedy, but not me. I can see through it. I can see what others don't. I've got greater insight. And what comes to the Christian circles, there's a variation of that that claims to have greater insight. And it involves the return of Jesus Christ. There are those who think that I know when the kingdom is coming. I know when Jesus Christ's return is going to be. I figured it out. Everybody else, the other Christians, they can't figure it out. But I've been able to look. And I've been given insight into the timing and the events. What's going on in current events to be able to figure out when the second coming is. And I suspect it's much of that same pride that's at work. I know more than others. Others miss it, but I can see the truth. And how should we think about those things? Well, this section, Jesus deals really with those types of questions. He's asked two questions about the kingdom of God, about his coming, and he answers them very straightforwardly. But not in terms speculating or trying to figure out when it is, but what we're to do. And so our theme is we're not to speculate about the return of Christ, but we're to continue as faithful disciples until He comes. We're not to try to guess or figure out the time or the events or the sequence. We're called to be faithful. And if you look at the passage, there are two questions that are asked Jesus. The first one is sort of implied or not given, but it's to the fact, when is the kingdom of God coming? As you look at verse 20, the Pharisees were asking that question. And as much in the Old Testament talks about the kingdom of God, and Jesus has come announcing the kingdom of God, so the natural question is when is it? And then in verse 37, the question is where? Where is it? And Jesus gives answers, but not answers that we might expect. And in between, He gives a commentary on how we should live as we wait the second coming. And thus, the first point we see is the answer to that question of when. When is the second coming? As you look at verses 20 and 21, we're given the answer. And Jesus' answer is by pointing out to the Pharisees and to the Jews in general that they have the wrong conception of the kingdom of God. Now, what was their conception? Well, they thought the kingdom of God was going to be a physical kingdom. That there would be a Messiah raised up who would be a conquering king. He would establish His kingdom by force, beginning probably with Jerusalem, and going and expanding. He would throw off the oppression of the Romans and become the great king over all the earth. Now, where do they get their thinking? Well, it's found in the Old Testament. We often sing of it, and they would have sung of it in the Psalms. The Psalm 2 talks about that idea. Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110. You can find it in numerous places where you have this idea of a conquering king. The Messiah going out and conquering other nations. But Jesus, by saying, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, He's saying to them, it's not like you're thinking. It's not like any of the kingdoms you're aware of. There's not going to be an invading army coming. There's not going to be a coronation in Jerusalem. This kingdom is of a different sort. And Jesus goes on to add, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or He could translate it among you. And what is Jesus saying there? When the kingdom of God is in your midst, or is among you? Well, a key feature of any kingdom is its king. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. Someone who's in command. And Jesus is the king in the kingdom of God. And so there's a sense that Jesus talks there about the kingdom, and as He's standing there in front of them, He's standing there representing the kingdom. The kingdom has come. As they're standing around Jesus, the kingdom is there in the king. And there's a touch of irony here. The Pharisees are looking for the kingdom, and what they fail to see is there's the king. And where you've got a king, you've got a kingdom. And a corollary that we need to see is that the kingdom truly exists whenever the king is recognized. And so we need to think about whenever someone receives Jesus Christ into their heart, he is recognizing Jesus Christ as king. He is recognizing that kingdom. And the kingdom is being realized more and more. And as we pray, thy kingdom come, every time someone becomes a Christian, that prayer is coming true more and more. And thus, when is the kingdom coming? Well, it started really in a new and fuller way with Jesus Christ, by his public ministry, leading up to his death and resurrection. Now, there's a fullness to come at the end of the age, and Jesus talks about that in a few more verses. But it's already begun, because the King has been in our midst and has begun the work of establishing it. Well, the second question is the question found in verse 37. And it's a very simple question. As the disciples hear about this, they say, "Where, Lord?" Now, does that strike you as a little strange? Where are all these things going to take place? And it seems like, they're still thinking in human terms. Is it going to be in Rome? Or is it going to be in Jerusalem? Or, where is this that this kingdom is going to be established that you're talking about? Notice Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer. But he seems to use an adage of the day that would have been common, that they would have known of. And so his answer is, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Now, I assume that makes it perfectly clear to all of us what he's saying. Well, if you're a little confused, you're not alone. There's at least 60 different interpretations of what that sentence means. And it can be very troubling, but how should we understand it? Well, the first thing to understand is the image is very clear. If you and I were out in California walking in the Death Valley, and I were to look off to my right and see some vultures over there, and say to you, there's a body over to our right. How do you know that? Well, I know it because there's vultures circling around. There's either an animal that's dead or is on its legs, last legs, and the vultures see it and are just waiting for it to collapse. The two go together. And when you see the vultures, you know there's a body. And when there's a body, there's going to be vultures showing up. And so the point is, the two are linked. They're always going to be together. And the point seems to be that Jesus is saying, whenever you see spiritual people, wherever you see spiritual people, spiritually dead people who are spiritually dead, there's inevitably going to be judgment as well. The two are going to go hand in hand. And Jesus has really been talking about the judgment that's coming. A swift and discerning judgment. And wherever you have, whether it be the Middle East or North America or China or wherever it would be, wherever you have spiritually dead people, their judgment is going to be. So it's not going to be located in any one specific area. But wherever there are lifeless and spiritless bodies. Well, the third point, Jesus goes on then in verses 22 to 26 to talk to his disciples, in particular about his second coming. And he brings out certain things. First of all, they are to understand it's not going to happen immediately. Verse 22, the disciples will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And you think about what they go through, as they go through persecution, as some of them imprisoned, as they have their property seized, as they are falsely accused and convicted wrongly, as they're persecuted. They will long for the end. They will long for the time when they're united in heaven with Jesus Christ for all eternity. When Jesus Christ will right every wrong that's been done, when there will be no more sin, no more injustice, no more miscarriages of justice, no more death, no more persecution, and they will long for that. But he tells them they won't see it. it won't happen in their lifetimes. And similarly, as you go to verse 25, there's some things that must take place first. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus had to endure the cross. And the point to see in all this is that God is working out his plan. And we may want to speed it up. We may want to jump to the end of the story and read the last page. But God is going to bring about his purposes. At the right time, the end will come. And it wasn't going to happen immediately. And Jesus warns his disciples against thinking about that. And it's been 2,000 years. And the only thing we can be certain is that we're closer to the end than we were 2,000 years ago. And it will happen according to God's predetermined time. When God knows it's the right time for the second coming. Second thing is to notice Jesus, as he talks about his second coming, is that it will be obvious. It will be open and obvious to everyone. As you look at verses 23 and 24, it won't be done secretly. It won't be just seen by a few. Everyone will know that it has occurred. And he compares it to lightning, that it flashes in one part of the sky, but the whole sky is lit up. Everyone who's on the ground is able to see that lightning and is aware that it is flashed. And so too will be his coming. And there are groups out there, groups that claim to be Christian, who said back in 1845, Jesus Christ came back secretly, only to a few. And there are groups in China that says he's come back and he's living. Problems. There's a couple different places where he's living, one in the east, one in the western China. And they're teaching that. And Jesus is saying it's not going to be like that. It's something that cannot be seen. Cannot be hidden. Everyone will see it. When it happens, you will know it. I will know it. President Obama will know it. Bill Gates will know it. Richard Dawkins will know it. We will all know it. And not one of us will have a doubt about it. Did it happen or not? The third point that he makes, and this is maybe the strongest point that he makes, is that his coming will involve judgment. And Jesus then, first of all, mentions Noah, verse 26, and Lot in verses 28 and 29. In both cases, you have judgment coming upon the people. Men who are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, building buildings and engaged in business, when destruction came upon them. Ordinary activities, nothing sinful in them, but the problem is that in the days of Noah, people were so involved in their everyday lives, they took no thought of God. And Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. He was out there preaching by his life and probably by his words as well, the need to repent, the need to be right before God. And the people ignored him. The people laughed at him and his message. Similarly, during the time of Lot and Sodom, the people were pursuing their pattern of lies, which is maybe more sinful, and they took no heed to Lot's example and his teaching, and that included even his sons-in-law, who thought he was joking. Now, keep in mind that neither Noah or Lot were without sin. And yet, they took action to save themselves. Noah by building an ark. Lot by fleeing the city. They listened to God. They paid attention to God and fled away from the coming judgment. Jesus is saying, it's going to be like that at the day of His coming. There'll be many men and women who are going to be, you know, building homes, building marriages, building businesses, building empires, whatever it is, when that judgment comes. And all the while they're going to be neglecting Christ and not putting their faith in Him. Secondly, particularly poignant for those who would be disciples of Christ is verse 32. Very brief verse. Very poignant. Remember Lot's wife. What was significant about Lot's wife is that she came near to being saved. She knew of the coming destruction. She came as close to being delivered from it as possible. She left the city and was on the way to safety. And what did she do? She looked back. She lingered. She was thinking about probably the delights back in the city of Sodom. And in the process, she was caught up in the destruction of the city and destroyed along with all the others. It's a warning to us that we can be involved in Christian things and really be at the point of salvation. But do we turn back? Do we look back? The third thing is to notice is that it's a discerning judgment. As you look at verses 34 to 36, it talks about two, what I read from, two men being in bed, but really it could be translated equally two persons. And I think the thought is a husband-wife. You know, a husband-wife, they're sharing a bed. Two women, good friends out grinding the grain together. Two men, good friends, working the field. And what happens? One is taken and one is left behind. There's a separation that God is able to discern between two best friends, one who's Christian and one who isn't, between a married couple, one who is a Christian and one who is not. And so that judgment will fall upon that one who is unbelieving. Maybe even a spouse. But they're not saved by their spouse's faith. And finally, their fourth point is that this teaching is really a call to faithful discipleship. And it's really saying there's an urgency to follow Christ. It's not something we can put off, something we can, you know, if we feel like it down the road, we can do it. It's saying, follow Him wholly and completely right now. Look at verse 31. As it talks there in the images, if you're on the rooftop, and that's where they did a lot of their work, it's up on the roof or in the field, you're out there, don't go back. What is before you, what is in view here is so important, and that is following after Jesus Christ, that nothing can get in your way. Anything else is not worth it, no matter what the goods are in your house. And I think of a newspaper story a number of years ago of a fire and a woman who got out to safety and then thought about something that was in her house. And so she went back in and did not come back out. And they're not even sure what she went back in for. But it wasn't, it certainly wasn't worth her life. Notice the call in verse 33. Called complete discipleship. Jesus has already talked about losing your life and finding it. He repeats it. Whoever loses his life, and we lose it by becoming servants of Jesus Christ, of following Him, of having Him be the Lord of our lives, we'll preserve it. the way to life is by being a complete and full disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that can compare in value to it. And that's the point that Jesus was making. Fame, wealth, reputation, pleasure, work, even your family cannot compare in value to belonging to Christ, of being one of his disciples. And therefore it's a call to be a faithful disciple. Not to speculate on when Christ is going to come back, or where he's going to come back, or what the events are that are going to involve this coming back. But be occupied in being a disciple. And children, if you want to finish off the picture, have the clock in the background, but have the children doing what they should be doing. Maybe cleaning the house so that when the grandparents come, it's all in shape. And just as the children might need to think, what do I need to be doing in order to be ready for my grandparents' visit? We need to be asking the question, what do we need to be doing? What do I need to be doing to be ready for the return of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for this passage. A passage that discourages speculation and trying to figure out and to have more insight and more knowledge than others as the events that surround Christ's coming. Rather, it tells us to focus on being faithful disciples. And I pray that each one of us here, indeed, would do that. That each one knows what it means to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. To have surrendered their will to His will in their lives. And that would be true of the boys and the girls and the adults as well. And that the question that would be in our minds and in our hearts is, how can we be faithful servants? How can we carry out those duties that Christ calls us to live godly in Him, to be taking the good news to the ends of the world, to teaching men and women from every nation and people about Jesus Christ and what He desires. That we might be increasingly loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That these things would be the focus of our attention and the goal for our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name.